If you've got a Bible, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one under the seat, and that's page 991. You may be surprised that these verses are actually in the Bible, so you want to look at them. These are not, some people, they would say they're their least favorite verses in the whole Bible. They're not on anybody's memory list, I don't think, but they are important. We just finished a series in the Psalms. And we're going to be starting a series next week in 1 John. We'll come back to Psalms later in the year. But you can tell just by looking at the title, this is kind of an extraordinary message last week and this week. It's off the beaten path, and it's difficult for me because I'm used to going through books of the Bible rather than teaching on subjects like this one. But it is important. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Does that surprise you? That set of verses is anathema in our modern world. It's almost as bad as the passage where we were a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 137, dashing babies against a rock. In fact, some people would say this is even worse. And for the Middle Agers among us, this text is baffling. What in the world do I do with this? How do I explain this to my neighbors? But for millennials, this is like unbelievable. Who are you kidding? There are few issues that face the local church that generate more heat than does the role of women. So some churches respond by caving. They fill their Bibles with whiteout. They just excise this passage from scriptures and they pretend it's not there, or they come up with some explanation for why it doesn't really mean what it means, and they just dismiss it out of hand. Other churches go the opposite direction. They retrench into cultural positions that make the church appear to be totally irrelevant culturally to the contemporary world. And walking into church is like opening up a time capsule. You're entering 1919. Is this real? These people are just weird. I mean, this is strange. At Graham, we hold to a high view of the Bible. And we're committed to operating under the authority of the Bible, God's Word. It's the Bible that tells us how to live, how to glorify God. So we attempt as much as possible not to follow just traditions. Traditions are important, but that's not how we find truth. That's not our authority. And we also don't go to our culture to drive our understanding of how we function. That means from time to time, we have to stop. We have to put a hold on things for a moment and ask, what does the Bible say? So that's what we're up to last week and this week. We're asking, what does the Scripture say on the role of women in the church, and where does the Scripture land? We want to clarify what's right and affirm women in their gifts and in their ministry. And there are some things that a person must believe in head and heart in order to make one a Christian. There are certain things you have to believe in order to be a Christian. And we'll look at those starting next week in 1 John. Then there are other things that many genuine Christians differ on while still being brothers and sisters. They're not primary issues. The gospel is a primary issue, and you have to believe the gospel, the truths of the gospel, to be an authentic Christian. But this is one of those secondary matters. It is important, and it is significant, but it's not what makes one a Christian. At Graham, we hold to, here's a mouthful, a complementarian view of the role of women in the church and in the family. And there's a term that needs explaining, and I will explain it in a moment. The real issue, the real debating point at the heart of it all is, can women teach in the church? That's plainly there in 1 Timothy 2 as the debating issue. And I apologize this morning. It'll be just a little bit of a lecture, at least at the beginning. What we understand the Bible to show by command and by example is that men and women are distinct from one another, but dependent on one another. Both of us, men and women, have been designed by God. Both of us were designed in God's image. God said we were both good. But here's the problem with this kind of a message. Some of you are bound to think that what I'm going to say this morning is totally disconnected from 21st century reality. I mean, this stuff is just about as relevant as Beaver Cleaver or Barney Fife. And others of you are going to come from the other point of view thinking, I knew you'd go liberal, Mike, as soon as you started wearing jeans. I mean, I think the next thing you're going to do is start baptizing cats. And this is not surprising at all. So you need to see why we believe what we do, even on those issues that Christians don't agree on. And so on this subject, Christians tend to land in one of four general categories: feminism, egalitarianism, complementarianism, and patriarchy. And I'll explain those in just a moment. So on one side, you have the extreme of patriarchy. Patriarchy glorifies masculinism. It's hostile toward women's participation in society or in the church. And the other extreme, you've got feminism, Christian feminism. They call themselves Christian. They're feminists. And they make the equal rights of women a matter of justice. And generally speaking, these feminists hate masculinity. They hate any form of role distinctions between men and women. That's the range, and it's pretty wide. First, let's think about these Christian feminists. This is someone who seeks to define and defend the equal rights of women in all spheres of life, whether that's politically, economically, socially, spiritually. And most of these folks tend to view the Bible with great skepticism. After all, it was written by men to protect the power of men. And their view of women's roles is a very convenient off-ramp to the authority of the Bible. They dismiss the Bible because it doesn't teach what they believe on the role of women. They stand for complete spiritual autonomy. Number one, my rights, my power, my authority, it's all about me. And they advocate for the rights of the individual instead of the glory of God. They tend to be liberal on social issues. For example, they're pro-abortion as a general rule. And they would argue that there's absolutely no distinction between men and women. So these folks overemphasize women to the cost of men. Then on the other side over here, if we can go over there, is patriarchy. Martin Luther. We sang one of his songs earlier. Didn't you enjoy that? Martin Luther. Men have broad and large chests and small narrow hips and more understanding than women, who have but small and narrow breasts and broad hips, to the end that they should remain at home, sit still, keep house, and bear and bring up children. You can put that on your refrigerator, okay? So patriarchy teaches truth, but it's an overemphasized truth. They take male headship to the max. They push male authority and male dominance to the point that women tend to become insignificant. They as a general, you know, there's a whole range of people in this point of view, but they tend to go beyond the Bible as they define women's roles. They go beyond Scripture and they say, this is what a woman can do in the world. This is what a woman can do in the family. And they can't do this, and they can't be a boss at work. And they go on and on in defining the role of women. And they tend to stereotype women as untrustworthy, less wise, not quite as smart, better seen than heard. So Patriarchy tends to go beyond Scripture to define what men must do and what women must do more than the Bible says. So they basically, you know, your family needs to be like the Duggar family. And, you know, they in the most extreme forms, they say women can't vote. Women shouldn't vote. They shouldn't go to school. They shouldn't do anything without their dad's permission. And so the most extreme forms of the people who advocate for patriarchy but provide a perfect foil to the feminist. Because the feminists look at the extremist over here and they say everybody who holds to male headship is like this. Anybody who thinks there's a distinction between the genders is like these wackos over here. So they set up straw men and take shots at them rather than fairly dealing with Scripture. And we do need to point out that people who advocate for patriarchy have done good for the church. They push men to take seriously their responsibility as husbands and dads. But they a lot of the things they teach are based on tradition and teaching that takes most of its ideas from culture and not from the Bible. They overemphasize men to the expense of women. Then you've got your egalitarians. Now, egalitarians differ from Christian feminists because these folks say that they believe in the authority of the Bible. They really do intend to take the Bible seriously. They argue from the Bible. They don't hate men. But they would say that all roles in home and in church are open to both genders. Now, they reject abortion. They tend to be more conservative socially. They deny the extremes of feminism. What they argue, theologically, they argue that headship was a result of the fall. Headship, the man being the head, as described in 1 Corinthians 14 and other passages, is because of sin. And when Christ died on the cross, all distinctions between the genders were erased, eliminated at the cross. And so they explain these hard passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 by saying that passage was culturally limited to that time and place. It applies to the first century, but it was never intended to be an abiding principle for the church, never intended to be the norm for all time. And so many, many dear godly Christians land here. People who believe the gospel, people who you could worship with. So we need to point out that this is not the litmus test of one's salvation. This is not, it's very tempting to look at a church, that church has a woman elder. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the gospel. They aren't saved. We've got to be careful that we don't go there with that because that's not true. They love the same gospel as we do. We just disagree on this important issue. We think their view falls short of the full teaching of the Word of God. Then there's complementarianism. See, I got it all out in one breath. It's really a simple word. It means that men and women complement one another. We complete each other. You and I, men and women, we need each other. We help each other, but we are different in our roles. We're distinct, but dependent. So complementarianism is where Graham Church lands in regard to our role of women in the church and in the home. Now, complementarianism is, you know, you can't pigeonhole everybody because there's a whole range of points of view under this, and our elders have different ideas on how you apply this. But what we agree on is that men and women are distinct. We're different. And we need each other. And under complementarianism, we agree that there are certain select roles in the church that are gender-specific. Sam Storms. This principle of male headship should not be confused with nor give any hint of domineering control. Rather, it is to be loving, tender, and nurturing care of a godly man who is himself under the kind and gentle authority of Jesus Christ. The elders or pastors of each local church have been granted authority under the headship of Jesus Christ to provide oversight and to teach and preach the Word of God in corporate assembly for the building up the body. The office of elder or pastor is restricted to men. So at Graham, we believe that complementarianism is the space in which we all flourish, where we all best serve Christ. We're distinct but dependent. We're different, but we need each other. So we need to ground this in the truth that it's obvious in Scripture that women taught and were crucial components of the church ministry team. All through the Bible, you see this. Deborah was a judge. We ran through a lot of these last week. She was actually pretty good at being a judge. You have prophets such as Miriam and Huldah. Then in the New Testament, we see women active in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians 11, women prayed publicly. They prophesied in the public gathering. In Philippians 4, you have women evangelists. In Acts 2, women were leading house churches. In Romans 16, we read of Priscilla, who was singled out by Paul as his fellow worker in Christ Jesus. It goes on and on and on. Women were essential to the New Testament church. They were involved in the New Testament church. But the position of elder, pastor, teaching authority is masculine. So then some of you might be thinking, and I think it's a fair question to ask, is the church anti-women? And the honest answer to that is yes, some churches have been. A lot of churches have practiced ugly stereotypes, unbiblical role limitations of women. And a lot of us, quite frankly, grew up in churches where women were expected to do nothing but have babies and cook for potlucks and serve in the nursery. The reality is, when you look at their function, we act like women have nothing of true value to contribute. And then other churches have gone to the other extreme, which is just as anti-women. When feminists deify the individual, make me God, that is a destructive, cancerous teaching. And the reality is many in the women's movement are actually, in reality, anti-women because they simply don't extend justice and protection to the weakest among us. And then there are thousands of churches that have abused women. Read your newspaper. Just go online and read about what's going on in churches today. Roman Catholic churches, you think they're thriving right now? They're dealing with abuse of women and men. And the Southern Baptist Convention, just the last week or two, the largest Protestant denomination in America is having to come face to face with the reality that a lot of their church leaders have abused women. So some churches have been anti-women, but the Bible is the most pro-woman, liberating, empowering document in the ancient world. Jesus Christ himself dignified and exalted women in a way that was never seen in the first century. And this teaching of complementarianism, when it's modeled and humbly lived out in a servant, self-sacrificing way, is the opposite of anti-women. It makes women thrive. Wendy Alsup, God's feminist ideas of justice and the full humanity of women tweak our weaker Western ones. If we value the God in whose image woman was made, we will value the woman herself. Well, then why do we hold this view? Why is Graham Church complementarianism? Well, there are a lot of reasons that we don't have time to go through. For example, the Trinity is the model of this. The three persons in the Godhead are distinct but equal. They have different roles. The Son serves the Father. The Holy Spirit serves the Son. So they model this in an amazing way. A creation story shows the reality. They're both equal, both designed in the image of God, man and woman, but they have different roles. And so role distinctions are consistent with church history. For the first 2,000 years of the church, there was a clear distinction of roles between men and women. And men and women just obviously show differences physically and emotionally and socially that transcend culture. They're not limited to culture. So in the Bible, men and women play vital but different roles. And so we really have to come back to the main underlying argument. You can't go forward with understanding what God wants us to do here without getting to what does the Bible say? I can trust God's word. What does the Bible teach here? So the underlying issue is the Bible sufficient and is it authoritative? Can I really trust the word of God and what it says? So let's think this morning about three key passages. There are a lot more, but these are important. The first one is Ephesians 5. We won't even go there. The passage is often read at weddings, and it talks about the husband and wife's role in marriage, mutual submission, love and respect, and a husband is to treat his wife like Christ and the church. Women are called in that passage. You can read the passage, and women are called in that passage to submit to and respect their husbands. And men are called to lead and love their wives in a self-sacrificial way. So this leadership, headship concept in the home can be understood in two ways. Tie-breaking authority. Husbands are to involve their wives in the decisions they make. Husbands are not just to go ahead and do everything on their own. They're to have a true partnership with their wife. Nevertheless, when there's a stalemate, somebody has to show leadership. Somebody has to have tie-breaking authority, direction, and this prevents an unsolvable power struggle. And what this passage also shows, tie-breaking authority and sacrificial service. The husband's model is Jesus. What he did, you do. Just like Jesus loves the church, you love your wife. Nothing there about domination. Nothing there about making her submit. You pursue your wife's best. You give her the tender love of Jesus. So there is a role of authority in the home, final responsibility given to the husband. And when husbands and wives embrace their equal yet distinct roles within marriage relationship, they begin to experience the wonder of fulfillment in God's original intention for humanity and for marriage. So that kind of role distinction is true in the church. There are clear role distinctions within the church that center on teaching authority. Now, we're not talking about differences in value. We're talking about differences in role. 1 Timothy 2, the passage we read a few moments ago, with any hard-to-understand passage like this, we first have to understand that the Bible is a connected whole. The Bible does not contradict itself. Where one passage seems to be at tension with another passage, there is a resolution. There is a harmony there that we have to find because all the parts of the Bible fit together. So with a passage like this that's hard in 1 Timothy 2, we have to interpret this in the light of all the other teachings and examples in the Bible. So when we come to 1 Timothy 2 and we read what Paul says here, we have to understand that lots of women in the Bible exercise some form of leadership. Deborah was a judge. Phoebe was a deacon. Women taught. Priscilla discipled Apollos. And obviously, some women were teachers. And Priscilla helped train this guy, who was one of the most powerful figures in the church, was discipled by a woman. So what does this passage mean? What do we do with this? Two things to notice. First, context. Context. You always ask, what's the context? The context of 1 Timothy 2 has to do with public worship. Public worship, when the church gathers in corporate worship. And it's interesting, 1 Timothy 2 feeds right into 1 Timothy 3, which has the qualifications for elders, the folks who are supposed to lead in corporate worship and be responsible for the church. So the teaching here that he's talking about is the teaching done by the recognized leaders of the church. That's the context. Second, in the original language here, it seems that teach and exercise authority should go together. They're friends. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or, and that word or could be translated even, same word in the Greek language, to teach or to exercise authority over man. So it seems to me here that he's talking about teaching with authority, taking the role, taking the authority of an elder, of a pastor. You say, well, wait a minute, how is it that Phoebe was a deacon? How could she be a deacon if Paul's, because deacons could be women because they didn't have teaching authority. So what Paul designates for men only is the preaching and teaching ministry of the church of the core truths of the gospel. Bear with me. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. Andreas Kostenberger is a Greek scholar. The natural reading of the passage is that Paul here prohibits women from serving as pastors or elders in the church because he does not permit women to teach or exercise authority over men. This has been the church's understanding of this passage for almost two millennia and was not seriously questioned until the advent of modern feminism in the 1960s. Daniel Doriani. The point is not the man must do all the teaching or that women must never teach anything. Rather, Paul says that men who are tested, approved, and consecrated by the church must preach, teach, and defend the gospel of Christ. You say, why? Why? Why does he give this responsibility to men rather than women? Well, he tells us here. He gives two reasons. You may not like the reasons, but these are the two reasons. Verse 13, Adam was created first, then Eve. Verse 14, Eve was deceived first, and then Adam sinned. The order of creation and the order of the fall. That's what it says. So that it's simply God saying, this is what happened, and this is why I am putting men in the responsible position as pastors, elders of the church. So in other words, teaching authority, preaching and the gathered worship is for men only. Now, there are a lot of other roles in the church where things are less clear. Should women teach sixth graders? Should women teach junior high? Should women teach high schoolers? Can women lead a home group? Can women do a small group Bible study? Can women disciple a man? Can a woman do a seminar in the church? And lots of questions. Even our elders at our church don't always agree on the specifics because the Bible isn't always clear. Can women be an usher? I don't see anything in Scripture that says a woman can't be an usher. I mean, on and on. And so there's lots of questions, and the answer isn't always clear. In the New Testament, women taught, they prophesied, they prayed, but they didn't preach. So, hypothetically, if my wife gave a practical workshop on building relationships with your neighbors, a workshop on sharing Christ, building relationship to share Christ with somebody that you live nearby, and then you went home after that workshop and said, that was the stupidest thing I ever heard. I don't believe a word of it. What will happen to you? Nothing. Nothing at all. If, however, you come before the elders of the church and the elders say, Jesus Christ was God himself and he died and rose bodily from the dead for our salvation. And you say, that is the stupidest thing I ever heard. I don't believe a word of it. What's going to happen to you then? Well, if you're applying to become a member, it ain't likely. And if you are a member, then you are going to be exhorted and entreated and counseled, and we're going to point you to Scripture and plead with you because it's a gospel issue. So that's the difference between the public communication of information and exhortation and explanation. All of that is permitted to a non-elder man and woman. And teaching with authority, which is given to the church's elders. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And the stickly verses are verse 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 makes a little more sense when you understand what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2. Obviously, Paul is not saying that a woman could never speak in church. All you have to do is go back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 11, he gives instructions about women praying in church and prophesying in the congregation. So what's going on in chapter 14? The context is the gathered church. Now, you need to understand, Corinth was nuts. I mean, I don't know what your temperament is like, but for me, I would have pulled my hair out walking into that church because it was chaotic. There was a lack of order. It seems from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians that everyone basically did what they wanted when they wanted in the church meeting. So Paul tells people several times to please shut up at inappropriate times to speak. Verse 28. If you're speaking in tongues, keep silent. If you're prophesying, verse 29 and 30, keep silent. And here, for the third time, women, they're not permitted to speak. They're to keep silent. So what gives? Lots of ideas. You read commentaries and you'll get all the different points of view, but I'm going to go with the very simplest. The context of 1 Corinthians 14 is prophecy. Prophecy. Now, when Paul wrote Corinth, there was no completed New Testament. They had an Old Testament, but they didn't have all the Gospels. They didn't have the New Testament canon like we do today. And so when a prophet spoke in that early assembly, the church leaders would deliberate and determine whether it's true. Somebody gets up and says, "This is truth. This is what is true about Jesus. This is what is true about the Holy Spirit." And then the elders, because they didn't have a Bible to go to, the elders would have to get together and deliberate over whether this was the apostolic teaching. Is this what Jesus taught? Is this true? Is this right? Because false doctrine was the biggest enemy of that infant church. And so the way they countered false doctrine was to have a group of local elders chosen for their maturity and their understanding of doctrine, whose job it was to judge truth from error, truth from heresy. And they would do that, whether it was somebody in their local congregation who stood up and started talking, or whether it was a traveling prophet who wandered in on some Sunday morning and started talking. They would have to judge it and to regulate it. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 is, women are to let the men speak here. Not the woman's role to evaluate prophecies. Now, whatever you make of this, it's clear that women did speak in the church, and there was a time that they shouldn't speak in church. There are role distinctions. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians is not condemning the public ministry of women, but regulating it, putting boundaries on it. So the Bible teaches that women and men are equal in dignity and value and worth, because women are our sisters, our siblings. Women are not our subordinates. Ladies, you are daughters of the King. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're given gifts by God. You are not on the JV squad. You are full participants in the mission of God and the kingdom of God, and you are encouraged to be active, verbal participants in the life of the church, teaching and encouraging and exhorting and contributing in every way except for the office of elder, where teaching and doctrine are judged according to the truth, the Scripture. What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches that the role of teaching authority, the leadership position of elder, pastor, overseer, is male. In Scriptures, everything else is open to you. Men and women have distinct roles that are both essential and indispensable to God's mission. So, what in the world do we do with this? God designed women with unique, Holy Spirit-empowered gifts to serve His church and to do life in ways that are essential to the function of the body of Christ. So use them, ladies. Use them. Don't you dare sit on the bench saying, well, I'm a woman, I'm not a man, I shouldn't be involved in ministry. The guy's got to do all this. That's never the way God intended the church to operate. And don't you guys ever put women on the sideline, because God wants them to be intimately involved in the work of the church. You say, well, what's this going to look like at Graham? Are we going to turn everything upside down? That's not my agenda at all. Reality is, you eat an elephant one bite at a time, slowly. However, we are examining everything we do in the light of God's Word. So don't be surprised if women do more things than what you're used to. Maybe we could even have a woman usher. Can you imagine that? Wow. Will that offering be legitimate? Pray in church. Take leadership on a project. And we need to be careful, because we guys haven't always been kind in our attitude toward the ministry of women. The reality is, I'm not always going to be here. I'm going to be off the scene. Who knows how long it'll take. But I'll be off the scene, and a lot of you gray hairs are going to be off the scene, and we'll be passing on this church to the next generation. And we have to recognize that sometimes our attitude toward women in ministry have been dismissive, demeaning, devaluing, and that has to change, because we're guilty of stereotyping women's ministry. So what can we do to affirm women? We can ask them questions. I mean, listen to them. Ask them questions. How's your Bible study going? What are you doing in church? Where can you be involved? How do you enjoy serving? What Sunday school class are you attending? Get them involved and find out what's important to them just the way you would anybody else. Provide encouragement. Intentionally offer words of thanks and support, encouragement to women, knowing that you see their efforts. You know what they're doing. And you, if you're in leadership position, that's especially important for you. Seek their input. Seek their input. Brothers, you can show value to the women of your sisters by getting their advice, listening to their input, getting their perspective. Too often, we are totally skewed as men and miss this obvious viewpoint of ministry that we should be getting. And then pray for them. Prayerfully support them. Pray for our women. Because Graham Church isn't permitting women to do ministry. We're pursuing you. We're after you. And that really is the point of this message last week and this week, is not to put more boundaries around women, but to release you and free you and say, we need you. We want you to serve. We want you to be involved. You're going to see us celebrate our sisters, and it should be a really beautiful picture to the world around us of the goodness and grace of God and His design, especially in these weird, confusing times where nobody has any clue what's male and what's female and what's half and half, and I think they're just strange. There we are. So, some of you now think that my last name is Cleaver, and you can't believe that you ever came here this morning. And some of you knew that it was only a matter of time until I went full-on liberal. And yet, what I'm trying to argue is that I am really, really, really convinced that this is the Word of God. And we need to function by the Word of God, not by our tradition, not by the way the culture around us is pushing us, but to get into Scripture and to obey that. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for these men and women. Thank you that you have made us different from one another. We're not the same. We're not the same biologically. We're not the same in regard to makeup. We're not the same in our calling. And yet we are dependent on one another, and I thank you that we need one another. Lord, don't let us miss that. And I pray that we might celebrate our sisters, and that they might celebrate us as brothers, and that we at Graham Church might be seen as a place where men and women flourish together as we have mutual respect and as we encourage one another in our gifting. I pray for husbands here. I pray for wives here, for single men, single women. Bless us. Send us out into ministry. Make us useful. What an opportunity we have to be a picture for the world of your goodness and grace. It's for your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.